get to start out today with some good news, and that is if you were around here for the last few weeks, you know that we talked about, because of the recession, a shortfall that had affected some of our church planters overseas, who some of them not able to renew and stay because of just where the agency that we send them through, what the recession has done to some of them. And so we asked you to once again give generously so that we can make a special offering. We called it Christmas in August, where we can just give to that. And once again, I stand amazed by the generosity of this church. In the middle of tough economic times for everybody, you guys gave over $60,000 so far to toward that offering. So it is amazing, and that's going to go a long way. Also want to tell you right up front here, in case you have missed it, starting this next weekend, we are adopting a new schedule of services here at the Summit Church. If you've been around here for a while, that should not be a surprise, because the only thing constant here is change, and so we're doing it again. This next weekend, just to tell you what's coming, this next weekend, we will, over the next 2 or 3 weeks, increase our attendance here by about 1,000, is roughly the estimate. And most of them, because most of them will be between the ages of 18 and 22, and because most of them don't know any better, they're just going to come to these two services here at the Briar Creek campus in the morning. And so we've got to create new space for them. So we are starting another one right after this service at 12:30 on the Briar Creek campus. We got some starting at our other campuses. Specifically, I want to highlight for you one we're starting on Saturday night. On Saturday night, we are having a service at 6 o'clock, and I need a lot of you guys to go to that service, okay? Here's why. Number one, we need space. Number two, it's the only way we're going to be able to create and keep up with what's going on here. I'll be recording the DVD for the other campuses that night. Now, I know some of you guys are like, no, wait a minute. You know, look, I can't do that on Saturday night. Saturday night's my night to go out with friends. Look, I don't know anybody that goes out with their friends before 7:30 on Saturday night. Right, so you can come, go to church. It's a great way to start the night and still do that. Specifically for some of you volunteers that help us do these services, that's a great chance to come together with a bunch of people in worship so that when you come on Sunday morning to help us volunteer and pull this off, you know, you can be really focused and give your morning to that. Which brings up the last thing I want to say about this, and that is these new services create a lot of new opportunities that we have to minister here on Sunday morning and Saturday night in our church. You know that to do what we do on a weekend takes a ton of volunteers. And so we have really openings in almost all places, whether it's helping pull the production off, you know, the camera crew and all that kind of stuff, down to our kids ministry, our student ministries. There's information about that in your worship guide, but we need a lot of, we have a lot of opportunity and a lot of chances for you to serve. I'll just say this, honestly, this is not rhetoric. I feel like there's nothing going on anywhere in Raleigh-Durham all week long that is near as exciting or significant as what we have going on here on Sunday morning. And I'm not saying that in comparison to other churches. So thank you. Yes, you agree. 9 of you agree. The rest of you, believe me, it's exciting, okay? And I'm not saying that in comparison to other churches. I'm just saying that I really believe in what we're doing here. And so it's, you know, I'd say this gently and humbly, but it's time for some of you to get off your rear end, right, and become less of a spectator and part of this team, this ministry team, because it is just so rewarding to know that what's going on here on Sunday and the lives that are being changed, that you have a part of that. And so we've created a lot of new opportunities for you, and again, you can check out information there in your worship guide, and you can do that. All right? All right, got to tie up one loose end before I begin this morning, and that is if you're not on Twitter, or my wife and I found out on Monday we're having a boy as our fourth child, so we were surprised too, so I know my little girls are so excited, I cannot tell you. Karis, my oldest, wanted a boy so badly because she, in her words, she wanted somebody to play Star Wars with. Tired of this princess stuff that she's got going on and dressing up, so she got her wish. The only problem is, of course, I stood in this very pulpit a few weeks ago and said that I was pretty sure it was a girl because I had decided that God didn't send a man when there was already one in the house. Remember that? So I'm trying to process that and figure how all that fits together, but haven't come up with anything yet. All right, so we are in a study in Proverbs called Still Standing, in which we are looking at the qualities of a life that stands. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to explore a crucial element in that life. It is a crucial element in our relationships, because we talked about last week about how to repair relationships. Well, this is a crucial element in that, and that is our words. All right, the average person, they say, whoever they are, but they say that the average person speaks about 700 times a day. I don't know who counts that. I feel like for my daughters, that number is somewhere in the millions. But whoever counts it, they say it's about 700 times a day. And for a woman, that amounts to about 20,000 words a day. For a man, it's about 7,000 words a day. I kid you not, okay? That's what the study says. My wife and I have figured out, by the way, that when I get home from work, I've used up almost all my 7,000. And she, because she stays home with the kids, hasn't used hardly any of hers. And so we greet each other in the evening, and I got 300 of my words left, and she's got about 19,000 left of hers, which makes for an interesting evening. But anyway, so it's a major theme in Proverbs, because words are life, okay? It's brought up over 90 times in the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to boil it all down to you into one verse today, and then show you some different dimensions of how this verse keeps resurfacing to Proverbs, all right? Really easy, and we're going to memorize it together. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's easy, right? Straightforward. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You ready? All of our campuses, right? Cole Mill, West Club, you guys, pay attention. We're all going to say it together, okay? Here we go. One, two, three. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. One more time. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, it's easy because it's up there. So take that off, all right? We'll say it again. You ready? Take it away. There you go. All right. Ready? Here we go. One, two, three. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, I want you to change the last little the there to my. Death and life are in the power of my tongue, okay? Say it again. One, two, three. Death and life are in the power of my tongue, okay? If you have a spouse that is sitting next to you or a good friend, I want you to turn to them, all right? And I want you to say to them, my death and my life are in the power of your tongue. Say it, okay? Go ahead. All right, you got it. You getting it? Okay, now do this. All right, you see, all right, actually, I want you to stick your tongue out. Everybody, it's a little gross, I know, but stick your tongue out. I want you to touch it, all right? I want you to feel how small this tongue is, because this thing is incredibly small, but it is the most powerful thing in your entire body, okay? Because it has the power to create life and death. And what I'm going to try to show you today is that by changing the words that you speak and the words that you listen to, you could literally change your family, you could change your children, you could change your life, you could change our church. Okay, I hadn't told you to let go of your tongue yet, all right? You got it? I know it's a little gross, but say the verse again, all right? Huh? Death and life and the power of thy tongue. Okay, very good. I think you got it, all right? Here we go. Let me start with something that I think is a pretty incredible thought, and something that underlies what King Solomon is saying here, what's probably in the background of his mind, which makes him say a word like this, okay? That death and life are the power of the tongue. And that is that throughout the Bible, God's power of creation, God's life-giving power happens through words that God speaks. You ever think about this? In Genesis, God speaks words. And when he speaks words, there was light and planets and fish. And I know some of you guys are like, well, you know, I believe in the Big Bang. Well, you know, I do too. I mean, God speaks and there's a Big Bang. I believe that totally happened, like God speaks and then the bang comes. The details of what happened after that, I'll let you decide that and work that out. But, you know, don't let that trip you up. God speaks. God speaks and creation happens. Right? Most of Jesus' miracles we see in the New Testament also happen through his words. Right? Jesus speaks and lame men walk. Jesus speaks and lepers are healed. Jesus verbally rebukes the storms and they stop. Which has to be, by the way, one of the most underrated miracles in all the Bible. Right? I mean, you rebuke something that obeys you, right? I mean, I rebuke my children, you know, because they're supposed to obey me. You can rebuke an employee, but here's a guy that rebukes the weather like it obeys him. You know what I mean? It's like my kids get scared at night of thunder and lightning, and so the only thing I have to do is I have to go up and, you know, get in bed with them and be a comfort to them by the fact that I'm there. You know, I've imagined what it would be like to suddenly, you know, just be able to throw up, open the sash of the window and stick my head out and be like, cut it out! You know, and the whole thing just to stop. You know, the other image that comes to my mind in this miracle is like you go out in the parking lot and your car alarm is going off, you know, and you're really embarrassed and take out your little, you know, key fob and you're like, that's my car, and you turn it off. That's what Jesus did with the storm. He walks out and he's like, excuse me, that's my storm. But, you know, turns it off. Right? He speaks and storms cease. He speaks and dead men come out of graves. Except for the occasional spittle and mud miracle, almost all of Jesus' miracles happen through spoken words. Our salvation happens through believing words. Going all the way back to Abraham. Abraham believed the word of God, the promise of God that he would have a son, and thereby he received the strength into his sterile 99-year-old body to impregnate his wife. You ever think about that? I mean, it is by believing God's words that Abraham, a 99-year-old man who had been sterile all of his life, received the power to impregnate his 90-year-old wife. Abraham comes home from church and he looks at his wife and he says, you know, put in your dentures and put on the Marvin Gaye. We're going to start a family, right? Through words, he received that power. It is by believing the words of the gospel that we ourselves are saved. The gospel comes to us as an announcement in words about Jesus. The gospel announces to us that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus has accomplished on our behalf all that was required to save us. And when we believe the words of that announcement, we are born again in forgiveness and the new life of salvation. The point I'm trying to make, God's words are His power. They give life. Well, in the same way, because we are created in the image of God, Solomon says, our words also have the power of life. You see, the ability to speak is something that is unique to being made in the image of God. The ability to speak is one of the key things that separates us from animals. Other animals exceed us in some of our senses. Some of them can see better or smell better or hear better. But we are the only of God's creation besides angels that speaks. Now, I know as soon as I say that, some of you are like, well, what about the dolphins? You know, look, I've seen that, you know, that after school special too. Right, but look, screeching about where there's a rotting eel carcass that the pod can feed on is different than talking about major concepts of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Right, fair? I mean, there's no declaration of independence among dolphins. Right, the point is, speaking is one of the unique features of being created in God's image. So what I want to do is show you today how King Solomon says, like God, your words can be life-giving words. And I want to show you three characteristics that he gives you throughout Proverbs of what life-giving words are like. And let me just go ahead and cut to the chase. What I'm hoping today is that you will learn to speak like Jesus. One of my favorite descriptions of Jesus is in John 7:46, where they said of him, never man spoke like this man spoke. There was something about how he spoke. There was something about the words that he used that was absolutely unique. And I think I know what it was, by the way. Because earlier in John had described Jesus by saying the Word was full of grace and truth. His words had that mixture of crystal clear truth and life-giving grace. By the way, that's where we get the namesake for our first two daughters. Charis is the Greek word for grace and aletheia is the word for truth. Because I wanted us to be reminded just that's how Jesus speaks. He speaks with clear truth, but he speaks of grace. All right? Now, before I get ahead of myself, let me just get into this. Three ways that you speak life-giving words. Here is number one. God's words, life-giving words, are number one, true words. True words. True words. You're going to find that in chapter 27, verse 5. Life-giving words begins with truth. But sometimes, Solomon says in this verse, that truth is painful. Right? King Solomon says this, chapter 27, better is open rebuke than hidden love, because faithful are the wounds of a friend, while profuse are the kisses of an enemy. He's saying, if we are someone's friend, then we will be willing to speak truth to them, even when it wounds them, because we know that life begins with an acknowledgement that begins in truth. Now, let's be honest. That's not really a lot of fun, is it? Because very few people I know enjoy having painful truth spoken into their lives. In fact, very few. Make that none of the people that I know, including myself. But as this verse says, if you're a friend, then you'll do it. Because you will see that there is something that is destroying them, and you will know that in order for them to really live, you've got to speak the truth to them. You see, a lie is a problem because you create a false reality for somebody. Right? I mean, you know, if you're a single guy and you're going out on a first date with a girl and you tell her that you're an architect and you make $200,000 a year, but in reality you make $20,000 a year and you live in your parents' basement, you've created a false reality for her, and that reality is going to come crashing down at some point because she's going to discover the truth about you, right? And so she's not actually loving you. She's loving something else that you have projected about you. Well, in the same way, when somebody is living out of harmony with God's truth, his reality, they're living in a false reality. And so if you are allowing them to just live in that reality without ever pointing that out to them, you are keeping them away from that which can heal them. You see, maybe they have a habit that is destroying them. Maybe they're making choices that you see are going to harm them. And you can see it. You know it. But a lot of us just don't want it. Honestly, we don't want the pain of confronting that friend. We'd rather keep the peace. But when we do that, we are not at all their friend, Solomon says. He says, you're actually acting more like an enemy. You are kissing them when the loving thing to do would be to wound them. Our kiss in this situation is more like Judas' kiss. It's not the work of a friend. Our kiss, our loving words are like the work of an enemy. I know some of you are like, well, I just care too much about them to hurt them like that. By telling them this, what you're really saying is I care about myself too much to have to go through the pain of telling them that. You know, I think about this a lot as a pastor. I told you before that I'm a real people pleaser. And so that's why I love to preach sermons where everybody laughs and they feel warm and fuzzy and spouses go home holding their hand, you know, holding each other's hands and everybody. That's just what I prefer to do. But there are times I know when there's something that people need to hear and I think, no, God, please, do I have to really talk about that? Can't they just read that in the Bible on their own? Can I bring in a guest speaker to talk about that? But see, that I know that if I love you as your pastor and I know that if I am your friend, then there are things that I will have to say to you and to our community, even when I know that I'm going to get an email inbox full of little angry notes about it. But if I love you, then you have to speak truth. I mean, that makes sense? The other night, my family and I, we were going out for dinner. We had a special dinner plan to celebrate something, and we all get in the van, and we all get in there, and one of my daughters tells a lie when we get in the van. There's only two things at our house that we spank for. One is lying. The other is direct disobedience. I know some of you guys are like, well, I don't believe in spanking. I believe in timeout. Well, we believe in timeout, too. We just spank them right before we put them in there. Okay, so just saying, all right? And so I remember hearing that. I knew it was a lie. And I just remember thinking, you know, can I just overlook this? Can I just let it go? Can I just keep the peace? I mean, it's just going to ruin the evening. It's going to totally mess things up. But no, see, I love my daughter too much to keep the peace in that moment. I value her character more than I value the temporary peace. And if I love her, I can't just let that go. I was listening to the radio the other morning, and evidently the American Psychological Association, or the APA, has released this new statement on Thursday about homosexuality. And what they said is that people with same-sex attractions usually cannot change. And so they said it brings no benefit to the homosexual person to tell them that they can change or that they should change, because that only makes them feel guilty about their lifestyle. So their advice, the APA's advice to all of those people who say that homosexuality is wrong, is to cease and desist immediately from saying that. And I thought the problem there is that there's an assumption that there's no God who defines reality. And because there's no God who defines reality, you can create your own reality. But if there is a God who defines reality, then it is not loving for me not to tell people what that reality is. Right? I mean, it made me more pleasant. It made me more peaceful when I realized that makes us culturally offensive. But it's just truth begins in love, and love has to speak truth. Right? And if you love somebody, then you speak to them even when you know that it's unpleasant. If a fish somehow flops out of his bowl because he saw something that he liked outside of the bowl, you know? If I love that fish, then I'll try to get the fish back in the bowl and not just let him think he's going to be okay outside the bowl. If I love someone who is living contrary to God's reality, I'll tell them. And listen, I know a lot of Christians are total jerks about this. And I'm going to get to them here in a minute, okay? And there's no excuse for that. I'm just saying at the very minimum, you'll never have access to God's power of new life until the truth about a situation has been spoken. Let me add this before I move on. One of the cruelest things that we don't do with our words that really pertains to this question of life and death is we don't tell people in our lives about Christ. Many of us have a neighbor, a friend, and they are not a Christian, and we have never told them about Jesus. And you think, well, I don't want to bring it up because, you know, they might feel awkward. It might mess up our relationship, and I just want to look at them and say, how unloving could you be to know that this is what the truth is, this is what reality is, to know that there is no possible way that people go into peace with God and into heaven except through the cross of Jesus Christ, and just not speak about that. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying how possibly unloving could it be to know that and then not be willing to put ourselves to the discomfort of speaking that because we just feel like it might mess up the relationship. You see what I'm getting at? I mean, what if you went over to a friend's house? You know, you're eating dinner and they have, you know, little kids, and you go into their bathroom and you see a black widow. There's been a little, you know, web there, and you're like, well, I don't want to embarrass them by telling them there's a spider in their house. I mean, how cruel could you be to their children, to their family, to not say death and life? And this is what the Bible says about Jesus. Anyway, the principle that I'm giving you here is to speak like God. We must speak truth, even when it is painful for them and it is painful for us. Okay? That's sort of the hardest one. Sort of. On the other hand, there are some of you, let's be honest, who have no problem at all with this idea of speaking truth to others. You just love speak truth into people's lives, you know, don't you? You love to tell people what is wrong with them. You love to tell them, put them in their place. Right? So the second characteristic of God-like words, life-giving words, are that they're not just truthful words. They are, number two, graceful words. That's in chapter 15, verse 4. Look what King Solomon says here. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in the tongue breaks the spirit. You see, to say that our words are a tree of life, you've got to think your biblical Hebrew imagery here. To say our words are a tree of life means that our words have the effect of restoring paradise where the tree of life was. We speak words that restore and heal. The word gentle, by the way, in Hebrew, literally means healing. Our words are to heal. You see, the opposite of these type of words are words that you speak in a way that breaks the spirit. Often you can say things to someone that are true, but the effects of your words are not healing. The effects of your words, even though they're true words, are actually breaking words. The Bible calls this, by the way, cursing our brothers. Cursing does not mean you're telling untruths. Cursing just means that you are condemning them or you're cutting them down. By the way, there's a difference, you know, between cursing and cussing. Right? Cussing has to do with four-letter words. Cursing has to do with condemning and cutting down. And I mean, it's kind of like I know a lot of Southern people who know they shouldn't cuss or think they shouldn't cuss, but they will curse somebody out in a minute using all fully acceptable words. Because you can say anything in the South as long as you add bless his heart after it. Right? And what you really mean is what a stupid, flippant idiot when you say that. Right? I mean, you're cursing them without cussing. And what the Bible would tell you is, now of the two of them, cursing is a whole lot worse than cussing. Let me give you a couple of ways that people often speak truth without grace. They speak truth without healing and thus are perverse even when they're speaking truth. All right, here's number one. Gossip. Gossip. Almost without exception, when we talk negatively about somebody to somebody else, our goal is not to restore. Be honest. Even if you accompany it with, this is a prayer request. Okay? That's like the other little caveat we can say, then that makes it okay. Because I'm going to tell you all the trash in this person so you can offer up a prayer about that. Be honest. Your intention is not to restore. Your intention is to wound with that. Proverbs 20, verse 19, Solomon says, a gossip, you see, betrays a confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. Now, some of you, astute, you will say, but aren't there times when you really do have to explain something negative about someone to somebody else? Yes. There are times when you have to say something negative about somebody else to somebody, but you better, A, make sure the motive of your heart is love, not retribution. And you better, B, make sure that there is a clear benefit that that person is getting from you telling that other person. For example, if you were about to hire a thief, and I knew he was a thief, I should probably tell you. There's a clear benefit. You're like, well, what about a prayer request? Isn't that of enough benefit? No, okay? It is not enough of a benefit. You just pray between you and God, and you get Jesus to pray about it, because he's a whole lot more effective of an intercessor than the entire church is. Okay, so you just keep that between the two of you guys. By the way, here's a little acid test. If you are telling this thing to somebody else, and you enjoy it, that'll prove that your heart is perverse. Right? That's like the acid test. If you enjoy telling it, and it's negative, your heart is completely perverse in it. Again, I'll prove it to you. All right? There are times I have to say something negative about my daughters to other people. But when I do not enjoy it. It is painful. I do not glory in their shame. Their shame is painful for me because I love them. Right? That's a test for you. If you enjoy it, I can guarantee you, you're not speaking with grace. You're just gossiping. Guys, I'm telling you, our church would radically change if we made a resolution that we would neither speak nor listen to gossip. What if you made a resolution that if you had something negative to say about somebody, you would never say it to others. You would only say it to the person themselves if it was profitable. Negative things should never be spoken about somebody else, only to somebody, the person that needs to hear it, and only then under the right circumstances. And by the way, what if you made another resolution that you're just not going to listen to it either? That you can start hanging up on people. Right? Oops, I dropped the call. Boop, you know, turning it off. Went through a dead section if you're not man enough to tell them you don't want to listen to their gossip. Right? I picked up this practice years ago in my office here at the church, just 4 or 5 years ago, that whenever somebody came in to say something negative to me about somebody else, and it happened all the time. Right? Wow, just totally throwing somebody under the bus. I would ask them, now, have you talked to this person about that? Well, no, you know. And while they were in mid-sentence, I would take my phone off the hook, hit speaker, and start looking up their number and dialing it. And say, me and you and this person are going to have this conversation all together. Oh, all of a sudden it's like not near as important for them to talk about. If we made a resolution of this, I'm telling you, it would change. Your family would change everything. By the way, the second part of this verse is really good too. You avoid a man who talks too much. You see, whenever somebody is talking to you about somebody else, that ought to be a clear sign to you that given the right opportunity, they're going to talk about you to somebody else too. Right? Or whenever somebody says to you, okay, so-and-so told me not to tell you this, but then resolve in your mind never ever to tell that person a secret. Because they are going to do that about what you told them to somebody else. Okay? And that's what Solomon is telling you here. The whole point, that's the first way that we know that our words are true but not healing. Here's the other way. All right, our words are not healing when we gossip. Second, they're not healing when, number two, we don't have the relational capital to give those words. Let me explain that one because that might be a little confusing. Proverbs 12:18, King Solomon says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sometimes we might speak truth to somebody, and we might even say it directly to them. We don't gossip. But we don't have the relationship with them that makes our words healing words. So instead, they feel rash and they cut like a sword. There are people, I'll give you an example. There are people I know who only seem to say things to me when they have something negative to say. Right? I get some letter from somebody here in the church who hasn't written or spoken to me in 4 years, but now they're writing to me with a critique. Right? And listen, I suppose they mean well. I try to give them the benefit of the doubt that they really are trying to speak well, but I'm like, really? For 4 years, there's nothing that I have done that has warranted anything from you, any kind of communication. And the first time you speak to me, it's negative? Your words might be true and well-intentioned, but they feel like a sword thrust because they appear rash, and it's all I've heard from you. You see what I'm getting at? Here's a little thing that I think we do with other people. I've heard it said like this. We tend to assume the strengths in other people and notice the weaknesses. I would just tell you, you got to reverse that. You should assume the weaknesses in people and notice the strengths verbally. Some of you dads, listen to me. Some of you dads, your sons are growing up to resent you because the only time you speak to them is to tell them something they're doing wrong. Right? In fact, I read this article the other day. It said all these guys in our area are starting to go toward lacrosse as a sport because it's the only sport that their dad did not play. So their dad can't comment on it. That's what this article was trying to point out. And you're like, but somebody's got to tell the boy what he's doing wrong because I just want the best for him. And maybe you do want the best for him. You're like, if I don't tell him, how's he going to improve what he really needs from you? Here's the question. How is he going to improve unless somebody's behind him telling him that you believe in him? Right? You assume the weaknesses and notice the strengths. You know, I have to speak negatively to my daughter sometime, of course. So what I do on a constant basis is make sure that I speak positively to them constantly. So when I do say something negative, to them it is in the context of a man who loves them, appreciates them, approves of them, believes in them. Some of you wives, the only thing that you ever really say to your husband is negative. You note the one thing that he did not do that you asked him to do on his day off. You didn't comment about the three things that he did do that you asked him to do. You noted the one thing. You should assume the weaknesses and note the strengths. By the way, for you husbands that just punched your wives, you just did the very thing I told you not to do. Now, you know, all these things she does right in this message, you haven't told her, I love you, honey, for this. You know, you just punched her with this one, right? You speak the positive, okay? Healing words, the point is, flow out of a positive, affirming, believing relationship. So you build the relationship so when you do speak a word of rebuke, it's not a rash sword thrust. It's from somebody who loves and approves and appreciates and believes in and embraces and accepts. My whole point in all this, in case I lost you, is that our goal in speaking ought to speak words that restore and heal. So whenever you say something that is negative, whether to someone or to someone else, you have to ask, whose benefit am I saying this for? Is it for retribution? Is it to make me feel better? Is it because they need to be put back in their place? Or is it because your intention is to heal? And Solomon, and God through Solomon, would say, if your intention is not to heal, if your intention is not to speak grace, then your words are perverse and they break the spirit. Jesus spoke with truth and grace. Here's number three. God-like words, life-giving words, are not just truthful, not even just graceful. They are also, watch this, encouraging words. And I'll show you just a minute why I break that word apart. Solomon says this in Proverbs 4:22. These words are the words that he is writing, the Bible, are life to those who find them, and they're healing to all their flesh. What he's saying is that God's words are words that give life. God's words are not just true words. God's words speak life into situations. You see, you can speak the truth and speak death. When God speaks, he speaks truth, yes, but God sees things, listen, not as they are. But God sees things as they could be, and God sees things as he wants them to be. And God speaks into darkness and says, let there be light, and there's light. You see? So when you speak like God, you are speaking not just as things are, but you're speaking as to what God wants them and could make them be. You're speaking out of potential and out of hope. Is that connecting at all? There's a great story in the Bible about this, right? When Israel had been given the land of Canaan, right? And so they get ready to go into it. If you recall, if you grew up in Sunday school, they sent 12 spies out to check out what the land was like to see how hard this thing was going to be. And the spies came back and they were divided into two categories. The majority, 10 of them, came back and said, this is going to be a disaster. You would not believe how big the people are in this place we're going. Some of them are 9 feet tall. They got weapons we've never seen before. They are massive. We're going to get crushed. He says, the phrase he uses, we're like grasshoppers compared to these people. Now, what's interesting to me is in that the description that they gave, how God described their description. Look at this, Numbers chapter 13, verse 32. Watch, listen very close to this. So they brought to the people of Israel an evil report about the land they had spied out. An evil report. Here's the thing. Everything that they said about the land was true. Yet God called their report evil because though what they were saying is true, they did not give the report from the perspective of what God wanted to do in the situation. When we speak, our words are to perceive what God wants to do in a situation. And so we speak the words of life that call people to believe that. Our words should be encouraging words, literally, encourage. You break it apart means you put courage into someone. You give them courage to believe what God wants to do in the situation. So Solomon would later say, chapter 10, verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. Just like God's words give life, so the righteous words, they give the same kind of life. Now, one of my favorite theologians on this was Martin Luther. And I actually put him in here just for those of you that think I've gone off into some kind of Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking sort of thing or been listening to Caleb all the time. Martin Luther said, I love this. Luther said, this is sort of a long quote, but stay with me. Luther said, the most amazing thing about God was the way that he redefined reality with words. God looked into the chaos and spoke the hopeful words of creation. He looked into the chaos of our sin and declared us righteous in Christ. By speaking those words, coupled with our belief in those words, God reconstituted our reality. Luther said, and I quote, if God had declared us lost, he would have spoken the truth. But God spoke a greater truth by recreating us with his words. In other words, Luther said, others might tell me that I am a failure, an idiot, a fool, evil, incompetent, vicious, dangerous, pathetic. And those words are not just descriptive. Those words have a certain power to make me these things. In the eyes of others and even in my own eyes, it's constantly, Luther said, self-doubt creeps into my soul and the devil re-whispers these same things in my ear. But God's word, he said, speaks louder. And God's word is more powerful. You may call me a liar and you speak truth, for I have indeed lied. But God declares me righteous. If God declares me righteous, then my lies and your insults are not the final word, nor are they the most powerful word. I have peace in my soul because God's word is the real reality. That's why I need to read the Bible each day, to hear the words preached every week, to come to God in prayer, and to hear words of grace from other brothers and sisters as I seek to speak the same to them. It is only as God speaks his word to me, and as I hear that word in faith, that my real reality is transformed, and so do the insults of others, and the insults from my own sinful nature, and the insults from Satan himself cease to constitute my reality. The words of my enemies, both external and internal, might be powerful for a moment, like a firework exploding against the night sky, but the word of the Lord is stronger, the word of the Lord is brighter, and the word of the Lord lasts forever. You see, both Satan, listen, and the Holy Spirit speak truth. Satan sees death and sin and says, this is reality. And he speaks truth because you know he's telling the truth. And then he pushes downward into death and despair. But God sees that same death and sin and calls upward into hope and life. God looks into darkness and declares light. God looks into chaos and he declares order. One of my prayers every Sunday is that when you come here and you listen to me or whoever is preaching, no matter where you are, whether it's live or whether you're hearing it via a video connection, that what you would hear as I speak is not the words of a man giving you a message or a sermon, but you would hear that same voice that looked into a grave and said, "Lazarus, come forth." That looked at the woman caught in adultery and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That your dead reality and your guilty reality would be superseded by the power of a greater reality. And that is the power that conquers death and sin and condemnation. It is the power of the cross and the resurrection. God's words redefine reality. So for me and you to speak like God means I speak the same way. Means my mouth is a fountain of life. Other people may say to you, "You are a failure. You are worthless. You are guilty." And I want to say, no, Romans 8:29, you are chosen. You have a purpose. God wants to make you more than a conqueror. Other people may say to you, "This is a recession. We are in despair. No future is secure." And I want to say, no, Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Other people may look at you and say, "Oh, she's lived a loose lifestyle. You know, she's secondhand. She's damaged goods now." And I want to say, no, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation. You are washed in Jesus' blood. You are filled with his power. Other people may say to you, "You are just ordinary. There's nothing spectacular about you." And I want to say, no, Ephesians 2:10, you are God's handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has laid out for you. You have a purpose in his kingdom. You see? Y'all, I think the gift of encouragement is one of the most overlooked and unfortunately underused spiritual gifts in the body of Christ today. I love being around people with a gift of encouragement. I love it. And I love you people with the gift of exhortation, you that call out things in my life, but I don't like you near as much as I like the people with the gift of encouragement. Y'all, when I think about the people who have really impacted my life, I thought about this the other day. They almost all have one thing in common. I have a group of men that throughout my life spoke into my life words of affirmation and belief and hope. And they saw something in me when I could not see it in myself. They believed in me. When as a young man I had a lot of reasons I thought not to believe in myself. And what these men had in common was not that they filled my life with helpful constructive criticism, but they said to me, "I believe in you." And they called it out from within me. One of the chief of which was my father. My father who, all throughout my life, I don't remember him for his, you know, athletic tips. I don't remember him for a whole lot in the sense of he taught me this and that. But what I most remember about him, when I get teary-eyed when I think about that, was how often he saw what God was doing in me and what God wanted to do within me. And he called me to believe it. Y'all, one of our primary roles as the body of Christ is to see the traces of God's work in somebody's life, no matter how faint, to see the evidence of God's grace at work in them, and then to fan that into flame. When you see God at work in somebody's life, no matter how faintly, commend it. See people through the lens of what God wants to do in them, and then speak words of faith and life into them. See the crown that God has placed above somebody's head and help them believe their way into it. A lot of times people say back to me on this, like, "Well, I want to be careful about speaking too positively to somebody and commending them too much because I don't want to give them a big head, right? I want to guard their pride." Bull! If I could say, get away with saying more, I would just, that's a total lie. You're either showing that you have absolutely no recognition of the human condition, or you're just too inwardly focused and selfish that you don't want to speak out loud to people like that. Most people live with an inward sense of despair. And what you find is that Jesus' words spoke words of affirmation, not affirming the sin. We talked about that. But what is in his words that would be in our words? See, is words of life. Words that see what God can do and wants to do, that holds the crown up and says, grow into this crown because this is what God intends. Does that make sense? Some of you think you speak like Jesus because you speak truth into other people's lives. But John 3:17 says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. See? You speak words of healing and words of life. I got a little project. All right? Because I really believe this. I'm totally serious about this. You're going to think I've totally lost it, but hear me out. Because I think we have such a culture that likes to assume the strength and notice the weakness, I want you to do a little 7-day project with me. I don't know if this is going to work or not because I've never done it, but we're going to try it together, okay? We are going to try it together, okay? Not me, we, all right? And that is, listen to this, for the next 7 days until we meet again next Sunday at this time, I want you to discipline yourself. You ready? I want you to discipline yourself that every positive thing that you think about somebody else, you say it to them. You write it, you jot a note, you speak it out loud to them verbally for 7 days. Because I want you to note how many times it comes in your mind and you don't speak it. And I want you to notice how your relationships change for the next 7 days. Now, a couple words of caution here, okay? We're not talking about flattery, all right? Right? Because flattery, you know, gossip is when you say something behind somebody's back you would never say to their face. Flattery is when you say something to their face you would never say behind their back, okay? So I'm not talking about lying, all right? All right, word of caution number two is, guys, don't be sketchy with this, okay? Don't take some girl walking out here and be like, girl, you are hot. Pastor told me to tell you what I thought. I'm just being honest. I mean, don't do that, okay? All right, so use your brain, all right? So within reason, whatever you think is positive, for 7 days, I want you to say it, okay? That's our project. You with me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. West Club, Coal Mill, raucous applause, okay? All right. Now, you guys know me well enough. Listen, I can't end the sermon right here, right? Because I can't end... Any sermon I've told you that ends with a to-do list, where you say do this and do that, around here we call that a do-do sermon, okay? So, can't end it here. Save it for just a second. So what Solomon says, watch this, is our words come out of our heart, right? He says in Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise makes his speech judicious. To speak wisdom, you have to have a wise heart. Jesus said the exact same thing. In fact, he quoted Proverbs 16:23 and Matthew 12:36, and he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you want to know what's really in your heart? Watch the words that you speak. That's actually pretty devastating for some of us, isn't it? Imagine if we tied a tape recorder around your neck, and everywhere you went for the next 4 days, we just recorded it, and then went back and just replayed those words. What would we find out about the attitude of your heart regarding love, regarding forgiveness, regarding jealousy, regarding selfishness? It's a pretty damning picture. And so the dilemma that Proverbs puts you in is, you don't change your speech by simply changing the filter of what you say, right? You don't just resolve to change your words. You got to change your heart. Because if you just change your words, you're just masking the problem. Right? I mean, it's kind of like, you know, we talked about this before. Your heart is like a well. I've told you, you know, I once lived in a place where the water that came out of the well tasted like fish. And so the way that we tried to overcome that was we just covered it with lemonade. Now, all we did was cover up the fish taste. We didn't change whatever, you know, carcinogen was floating around down there that caused it to taste like fish. We just covered it up. You don't want to just cover up your vocabulary. There's got to be a heart change. So how does that happen? Well, that's why I give you Proverbs 4:22. Solomon said, these words that I'm speaking to you, they are the source of life. They will be healing to your flesh. You see, listen to this. The Bible tells you a story that will bring life to your soul. Right? Listen. Jesus, it's interesting to me that Jesus' ministry began, you ever think about this? With words of affirmation. Remember, he was baptized and the Father looks down from the heaven and says, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved son. Words of affirmation. Jesus receive words of affirmation. Then Jesus goes throughout his ministry speaking words of grace and affirmation. The dilemma with his words of approval and affirmation was that the more that you got to know him, the more you realized how much in you was unlovely and unacceptable. So you're saying he's speaking words of affirmation, but there's so much about me that cannot be affirmed, so much that ought to be rejected, so much that is unlovely. And that dilemma ends when Jesus goes to the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus takes into his body, the Bible says, the wounds or the penalty for our sin. Jesus took the truth into his body. You catch that? He took the truth into his body. And then he calls out to God. Remember the God who had said to him, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." And he says, "God." And heaven is silent. Jesus got the ultimate silent treatment. So that in his place, now I can receive the affirmation of the Father who says to me in Christ, "JD, you are my beloved son. And I'm well pleased in you." Romans 8:16, we are now sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. And so I hear that affirmation in my soul. Now watch, that heals my heart. Because my heart is no longer searching for security. It's no longer searching for satisfaction. It's no longer on that quest for love. Because in hearing the words of God say to me, "You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased," I have the affirmation of the only one whose opinion really matters anyway. And that changes a heart of hatred to a heart of peace. It changes a heart of selfishness to a heart of love. It changes my words by changing my heart. Can I prove that to you? Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. Come on, what's the first thing that happens? They start speaking tongues, right? As they start speaking tongues, well, what's remarkable about that story is they all understood each other. Now, here's the deal. Back at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, when man had sinned, God had confused the languages, so when they spoke, there was disorder and chaos. And now, after the cross and the Holy Spirit comes in, their words are no longer chaotic, their words are harmonious. And what it's doing is giving you a sign that when the Holy Spirit and the cross comes into you, your words change so that instead of bringing disorder and chaos, they bring peace and life. What you need is the cross of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to come into your life and change you and fill you, and your words will change themselves. So if you have never experienced the gospel, you need to experience it. If you are a believer, you need to go more deeply into it. That's why at our church, I tell you, the most important thing about church is not that you get goosebumps from the worship. The most important thing about a church is that every week you hear the story of God's redemption and you go more deeply into it and you learn more about the God who looks from heaven and says, "In Christ, you are my beloved son or daughter. I could not love you more than I do right now. I could not approve of you any more than I do right now. You are safe. You are secure. You are forgiven. You are innocent. You have an inheritance with me in heaven. Goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of my life. Look at who I was for you in Christ. Believe it." When you believe that word, it becomes life to you. And your words become life. Does that make sense? Why don't you bow your heads with me, if you would. All of our campuses, you bow. Just like last week, I want to give you a prayer that you can pray along with me. The words from your heart. What you say to the Lord Jesus, say, "Lord, I confess that I have wounded others with my words. My words indicate that I have a very bad heart. God, help me to rest in your love for me. And may my words become life-giving words like yours. God, help me to speak truthfully, graciously, and encouragingly, just like you have spoken with me. If you've never received Christ into your life, then I want you to pray this. This is your heart. Again, not magic words, but from your heart, if you've never received Christ into your life and you want to, I want you to say, "Jesus, as much as I know how, I let you have control of my life. As much as I know how, I let you have control. I receive your gift of forgiveness and new life. What you're doing is you're surrendering and you're receiving. That's the gospel. I surrender and I receive. Jesus, take over my life and make me new. In your name I pray. Father, I pray that we would become a church where the voice of the Heavenly Father rings every single week. God, I pray for our congregation that through the cross and the Spirit, their words would become life-giving words, that they would speak like you speak, and they would speak into death and chaos, and it would become the power of new creation. God, I pray that we would change our community through the life-giving words and power of the gospel in Jesus' name.